Heavenly Father, you are the God who speaks across generations and centuries. You preserved your word for us for today. And so we come this morning hungry. We come like a deer panting for water, longing to hear your voice, longing to meet with you, longing to encounter you, longing to feel your love and be transformed by it. So as we come to your word now, Holy Spirit, come and fill this place. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be holy and pleasing to you. You are our rock and our redeemer. And in your name we pray. Amen. If I say names like Mahatma Gandhi or Nelson Mandela, everybody in this room knows exactly who I'm talking about, and they know I'm probably talking something about civil rights. But if I mention names like Henrietta Edwards or Hugh Burnett, there'd probably be a few less hands raised this morning. That's in spite of the fact that actually both of these names come from a short list of only 31 supposedly famous Canadian civil rights activists, of whom I knew none of the names. Social justice, civil rights are generally taken for granted in Canada. We live in a pretty good country. We pride ourselves in being pretty tolerant. We are pretty understanding, and certainly from a global perspective, pretty nice people. That's one of the things we pride ourselves in. But none of this changes the fact that there are 37 million sinners living in Canada. And whenever you put people together, there are dark places that need the light of Jesus' hospitality and justice shone into them. Bringing God's justice and hospitality to the weak, to the neglected, and to the captive is actually one of the central themes in Scripture. You can just find this on almost every page, and it is the central theme that we are focusing on this series. And so this last week, as I was studying one of the books that I was reading, I came across the story of Martin Luther King Jr., and that's another name that we all know. His story came to public light when Miss Rosa Parks, of course, refuses to give up her seat on a segregated bus. She's sitting there, and a white woman comes in. She does not get up, and Martin Luther becomes the voice of this struggle against the deeply entrenched racism of the United States. But even among civil rights activists, King was different. At his time, actually, there's lots of people fighting racism. And so guys like Malcolm X and Omali Yeshitila are going around. But the one thing that made King stand out as different was his radical commitment to overt, nonviolent love. King was a Jesus lover. And he sought to solve the world's problems by imaging his Savior. So King did that, and he ended up being arrested 29 times. He was fined. His house was bombed with his children asleep in their beds. He was placed under surveillance by the FBI, the NSA, and the CIA. Imagine what life would be like under those circumstances. He was slandered as a communist. This guy's a communist. And he was discredited morally. He was beaten. He was stoned at one point. People were hucking stones at him. Eventually, he was shot dead at 39 years of age. And yet, through it all, King didn't just refuse to take up arms and fight back. He actually refused to hate his oppressors. King said this: "We must meet hate with love. We must meet physical force with soul force. There is still a voice crying out through the vista of time saying, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, pray for them that despitefully use you." King said that to people who wanted to kill him and his family. Many times when we think of non-violent resistance, I think we think of passivity. That's particularly the case in Canada. On a global perspective, there's a lot of apathy that reigns here. But King's resistance wasn't passive or apathetic. Actually, it was a lot like the King of Kings. It was overt, incredibly direct. It was nonviolent, and it was full of love. And so go ahead, grab your Bibles. You can find some in the pew in front of you. Open up to Luke chapter 6. You can use the one on your phone, whatever. Please follow along. You want to see this from Jesus' words. I'm not making this up. Today's text comes from the Sermon on the Mount, and it is an appeal to overt, nonviolent love. And we're going to be looking at verses 27 to 36. Luke chapter 6, 27 to 36. But before we actually start reading this, I want to tell you where the three sections are in this text, and you're going to keep an eye out for these. So in the first section, starting in verse 27, Jesus tells us that everybody who wants to be his disciple has to actively, tangibly, practically love people who hate us in a disruptive, world-changing way. That's what Jesus is going to call us to. And that's the first section. Then in the middle section, Jesus wants to make it just really, really clear to us that he's not talking about us being nice. Jesus doesn't want you to be nice. And finally, he's going to give us the how and the why that we would ever consider attempting to live in this way. It's a phenomenal piece of text. Now, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on the middle section today. That's the don't be nice part. So let's start there and get it out of the way. So this is going to start in verse 32. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 32. This is what Jesus says. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. If you lend to those to whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. Stop there. I don't know when the last time you were at a funeral was. I've been to a few of them. It's part of the job. One of the things about funerals is that people try to say the best things they possibly can about their dead friend or relative at funerals, right? And one of the they'll even lie. And it's almost kosher to lie at funerals. I mean, you just gotta make this person really, really good. And one of the things that people will say, and this comes up a lot, is that, you know, so-and-so was, you know, just an incredibly great mom or dad. Like, they really loved their spouse. They loved their kids, admirably loved their kids and their grandkids. They were just a person of incredible love. Have you heard that kind of a thing at a funeral before? You guys been to a couple funerals? Okay. I've been to some. It gets said all the time, all right? What Jesus says here is that if this is the best someone can say about the way you loved, then you have totally missed the boat with God. Every sinner can love like that. Attila the Hun can love like that. And so can your Jesus-hating neighbor. So Jesus says, don't let someone say this about you. Don't live a nice life. Give some people something better to talk about at your funeral. Amen? Okay. We'll leave that there. That's the don't be nice part. Let's look at the standard Jesus sets for how to live as his disciples. Verse 27. Jesus says this. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, don't withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now, Jesus thinks he's talking to us here. He starts that off, actually makes it very, very clear. He says, but to you who are listening. So which means he's not talking to the people who aren't here today. It's us, right? Okay, but to you who are listening. But then he says, love your enemies. And I think that at this point, most of us tune them out because we don't really think we have any. I mean, let's just see. So hold up some fingers for the number of people you wish were dead. You just hate these people. Let's see some fingers. Right? Okay, not that many fingers here. There were a few more last night. Maybe it's good, better this morning. I don't know. Right? Not many of us in this room want to admit to that. But Jesus actually isn't asking how many people you wish were dead. The word enemy here refers to any relationships that's soured by hard feelings. And it's not actually specifically hard feelings that we have that Jesus is talking about, but hard feelings that people have against us. That's what Jesus is interested in here. So you have an enemy if anyone has taken offense at you or has been hurt by you. Often, these are the people who've been close to us, right? These are the people we've either hurt intentionally or unintentionally. So we're talking about situations where actually we've been the oppressor. Think about close relationships where there's hurt. People have hurt against you. Think about maybe a past, a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a spouse, if you've got one of those. Do they harbor any bitter feelings against you? That's the enemy that Jesus is talking about here. Or perhaps a parent-sibling relationship. You got one of those and it's gone sour. Maybe you did something to deserve this, maybe you didn't. But if this person is hurt and mad, then Jesus is talking about that relationship. Maybe it's a coworker who did something wrong and you actually exposed them and they resent you. Perhaps it's someone here at church. Something went bad and now there are hard feelings that are held against you. These are the enemies that Jesus is talking about. So do you have any enemies? Into that context that Jesus lays out what it looks like to be his follower. The picture is stark. I mean, Jesus says some crazy things here. Like, look at those things, right? Love your enemies, do good for those. If someone slaps you on a cheek, turn the other. If somebody wants your money, just give it to them. That's some like super out there stuff. Jesus tells us to love those people who hate us like he loved the people who hate him. Of course, a lot of people don't want to take what Jesus says here literally. As I'm reading the commentaries, they're split about 50-50, and half of them will say stuff like, Jesus really wants you to take his word seriously here. But he's not actually saying to do this stuff. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says we try to do this with most of the things that Jesus says. So Dietrich says this, if Jesus challenged us with the command, get out of it, we should take him to mean, stay where you are, but cultivate that inward detachment, right? Again, if he were to say to us, whoever smiteth thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. We should then suppose him to mean the way to really to love your enemy is to fight him hard and hit him back. How is such absurdity possible? If a father sends his son to bed, the boy knows at once what he has to do, at least if he lives in my house. But suppose he's picked up a smattering of pseudo-theology. In that case, he'd argue more or less like this. You know, father tells me to go to bed, but he really means that I'm tired and he doesn't want me to be tired. I can overcome my tiredness just as well if I go out to play. Therefore, though father tells me to go to bed, he really means go out and play. Isn't it funny what we do with the words of Jesus to make them palatable?
But Jesus isn't actually exaggerating here. He calls us to do exactly the things that he did. Friends, Jesus wasn't nice. He was aggressively overt in his nonviolent determination to love his enemies. So when people wronged him, he didn't take it lying down. He took it on the cross. And from there, he prayed down blessings on his enemies. That's how Jesus died. And that's how he lived. So when Jesus says, love your enemies, he isn't saying have a bunch of warm, fuzzy feelings toward them in your heart. He wants us actually to act like he did. And so here he gives us three practical pictures of what this looks like. First, he says, do good to those who hate you. So right away, think of those people, that person who is angry with you. Do something good for them, Jesus says. It's not a recommendation. It's not a take me seriously, but actually you don't have to do this. This is God's will for your life. Do something. What would happen if you did that? Then he says, bless those who curse you. That means when you're talking about this person with someone, right? They come up in a conversation. Don't just avoid tearing them down, all right? That's don't go Bambi on them, right? You can't say anything nice. Don't say anything at all. That's not what Jesus says. Instead, find something true and positive and say it about them behind their back. Build them up. Imagine that there were people in Prince George, at Fort George, who did this. What would that do to this place? Then he says this, pray for those who mistreat you. Now hear this, the appeal is not to pray that they stop being jerks or leave the church. Don't pray that. Pray what you pray for yourself and your friends. Pray that God will bless them and be merciful to them. This is what Jesus tells us to do. Now why? Why does Jesus say this to us? Is it so that we'll shame these people and heap coals of fire on their head? There are other passages in Scripture that talk about that. But actually, that's not the point here. Here, Jesus tells us to do these things so that our hearts change. If we do these things, we're actually going to start loving the people who hate us. That's what Jesus wants. What Jesus is doing here is creating an army of disciples who look out at their enemies the way he and Father look out at theirs. As people to be cared for, and loved, and died for. And Jesus empowers us to become this by filling us with his Spirit. If you're a Christian here today, you have Jesus' Spirit inside you. That's how this kind of living is possible. That's how we can actually look like Dad. I'm going to do something a little different here today. And come on up, Owen, if you would. Throughout this series, we're going to take a few snapshots into people's stories who've had some experience with living out Jesus' command. And Owen is a friend. Come grab a seat. He's a deep thinker. He is someone who tries to live his life intentionally. And currently, he spends a lot of time with people who most of us would consider enemies of society. And so we're going to just spend some time talking here. Now, the last time I sat down, Lowell and Burl weren't here. But, Lowell, I remember what you said to me about sitting on a chair. So I remember. All right. You got that thing on there, Owen?
It's on.
Awesome. Okay, so tell us just briefly what you do for work and how long you've been there.
I work up at the Correctional Center as one of the two chaplains full-time and been there for a year and a half. Getting close to 2 years.
Awesome. Okay, so a lot of people are surprised and aren't really sure how they ended up in prison. So can you tell us, how did this happen to you? What was the road like getting there?
I came from the University of Northern British Columbia, where I was working as a chaplain for 8 years up there with a different clientele, so from one hill to the other. And the clients that I have now, they are a little... Yeah, they're more interesting. Mm-hmm. They're not necessarily looking for further education.
Yes, sometimes they are, sometimes they aren't. Yes. Okay, now, but you've also got, I'm thinking a little further back, your adult life has been spent serving people in different circles. And so just give us the 20-second snapshot of what that's looked
okay,
like.
Okay, well, prior to being at UNBC, my wife and I were in eastern Tibet working with Tibetan people for 12 and a half years. And prior to that, I did some variety of church things. A lot of it was just getting the education to do what I'm doing now. But yeah, and then when I was a little kid, some of you may remember there was a 10 book series, colored books, and I've seen it down at Bibles for Missions in the back room. And it has all the Bible stories in color. And my mother did that when we were kids, all five of us around her knee. And in there, it talked about the story of Solomon and how Solomon wanted understanding and wisdom, not riches. And that story very, very deeply resonated with me when I was just a kid. And I've been seeking after wisdom and understanding ever since then, in God's reference.
Yeah, awesome. All right, so in this series, we are talking about hospitality and justice, and a big part of this involves shining Jesus' light into dark places that we have been placed beside or where we have the opportunity to do that. And so what opportunities have you had to bring Jesus' justice and hospitality into the world that you find yourself in now?
Hospitality. What do we have here, ladies and gentlemen? Yes. Coffee can. So we get people asking to come down for one-on-one consultations with us in our space in the chaplain's office. And that means that we provide the best coffee in the jail. And so they come in and we pour coffee for them, individual cups, and that... As Jesus used food to draw people to him, and if you look at the feeding of the 5,000 a couple of times and other things, it was associated, his ministry was associated with food. And a little side note, we need to have a theology of food in our practice of life. Mm-hmm. But that's, we give them coffee and give them an opportunity to depressurize from being on the units. And then we go into a one-on-one conversation with them and see what their needs are, what they like to talk about that day, and chat with them and help them out.
Yeah.
So that's one of the things.
Yeah, what kind of things have you seen then as these, I mean, these are hard people who have, you know, lots of anger and brokenness in their hearts, and so when they come to your office and they have that coffee, then what happens to these people?
They cry. I've seen more people cry in my year and a half up there than I have in the rest of my lifetime, because Jesus provides a safe place in our office for them to really come to the core of who they are and hear him and be loved by him and by myself and Greg. There's very little opportunity for that on their units, I assure you.
Yeah, indeed. Tell us a little bit more about the clientele, and particularly from the standpoint of mental illness and the fact that there's a bit of that up on the hill.
People are up there because of drugs or alcohol, usually, and it's related to those two things. And over 50% of our clients, that's an informal poll, that's not a formal documented BC government statistic, but over 50% of them have mental illness of one form or another because of FASD, ADHD, you can name the alphabet, and they've got that problem up there. They are 0.3% of the population. So in other words, we are serving the needs of people who are the, in some ways, not always, but in some ways, the poorest of the poor. And the poor, Jesus says, you always have with us. So these people with mental illness issues, we have an opportunity to, in simplicity, and very clearly express who Jesus is and tell them stories of Jesus. And those ones that are most affected in mental health are the ones that are most open to Jesus. It's a fascinating, interesting phenomenon to see up there because they see their need because they're broken in that area. Mm-hmm.
Tell us a little bit about... I'm just thinking of the story you told about the guy who kind of encountered Jesus and learned from him, and particularly the way he views his enemies and how that transformed his life.
So this is a gentleman that comes up now and helps us, and he was in provincial and federal care for a variety of offenses in the past, and he met Jesus there. And when he got out, Jesus started working on his heart in new ways. And one of the ways he said, he's given this testimony up there amongst the provincial ones that we've got, folks. And he said, I used to hate authority of any kind, particularly police officers, because they just represented something that I could not do anything against. But every time I saw them, I just hated them. And then God convicted me to ask him, God, to help him change that. And so he started praying for police officers, and he found in about 6 months that he was able to forgive them and appreciate them when he saw them and understand what they were doing in society to serve and protect. And then his daughter was killed by another woman. And he said he had to go through the same process with her, the woman that had killed his daughter. And it took several months of praying for this woman and for her salvation and for her renewal. And through that, he came to the point where he could forgive that woman for killing his daughter and find a renewed spirit of God within him.
Yeah. Awesome. Transformation, real transformation. I want to conclude by asking whether you think Jesus followers should consider, I know there's work positions available, but maybe volunteer positions. So it should consider volunteering in the penal system, particularly at jail. And can you tell us about maybe where there are some volunteer positions and whether this is something that you think Jesus followers should risk doing?
We have a women's unit up there with anywhere from 20 to 30 ladies, and there's a beautiful kitchen up there that sits and does nothing for the greatest part of the time. And Beth and I last fall, made 48 jars of applesauce with those ladies in two different sessions. And there's lots of opportunity for women to come up. And I'm going to get kind of choked here because there was four ladies in one of the sessions where we did applesauce. And when we were all just finishing up things and they were having a bit of a coffee break with us in the kitchen, one of them, she's about 25, and she just stood against the wall, and then she just slowly sank with her coffee cup in her hand and sat on the floor. And then one of the other gals came over and gave her a chair, and she sat on the chair. And her comment was, this has been so normal, and I miss this so much. For her to do something with her hands in the kitchen. She's has a culinary background and work in kitchens and restaurants, but she doesn't have the opportunity to do that. She's in there for some nasty stuff that happened, but she's still a child of God. She's still someone who knows that Jesus loves her, and to give them some normalcy in the abnormality is a marvelous thing. And for guys, I would recommend that you come in and your wisdom and your gray hair, just to come in up there and walk with me for a day or two and see what I do. There is clearances that you have to do, but I'm pretty sure that most of you sitting here will have no problem getting those clearances. And we would love to have you come. It's not a scary place. It really isn't. Because God is there for his purposes. And I see God showing up every day in some way. Mm-hmm. So talk to me afterwards. I can set you up to come up and visit and see what it's like. And you can get over the fear factor and see what our King is doing in that facility.
Mm-hmm. Now, just on the fear factor, I mean, we've got lots of thoughts about this kind of stuff, but you bump into people there who use different vocabulary than we use and have done violent things. Is it always comfortable up there, or could Jesus followers expect to get a bit shaken if they come up there?
What were you thinking of?
Well...
I don't care bear spray on me. The correctional officers have bear spray. It's not called bear spray, but that's the equivalent thereof on them. On occasion, it's very, very, very seldom that even a corrections officer will have an assault on him. There is a term that we call hypervigilance, but that's not... The inmates will have... playground defugalties, shall we say, amongst themselves. But it's very seldom that it's directed at corrections officers. And to my knowledge, there's never been an incident with a person who is a volunteer that's come in and had a assault upon them. And there's an unwritten code that if you're there speaking of Jesus and us as chaplains, that... there's an unwritten code, you do not touch us. So there's safety in being under the umbrella of Jesus. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. But probably won't fit within your regular comfort zone on several things.
Jesus will stretch you, and that's a good thing. Yeah. We all need stretching.
Yeah, awesome. Thanks, Owen. Appreciate that. Is it Kirkland coffee you serve in there, or are you just wondering how high the bar is for best coffee in prison?
Well, Folgers is there too, and MJB serves that as well. Recently, we had to go to Overweighty Generic.
The bar isn't super high, but so catch this. You could spend your days off watching TV, or you could do something that would stretch you and maybe at times scare you, where you could actually make a difference for the kingdom of God. Do some hard stuff. Don't waste your life. One final piece to this that I want to encourage us with, and this is the motivation for pulling this kind of stuff off. Like, how could people like us possibly hope to love like Jesus? Jesus gives us the answer. Verse 35, Jesus says this, "But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be children of the Most High, because He's kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. There's two things that I want to pull out here. Both of them come from the bottom of verse 35. The first is that Jesus doesn't expect us to love like He loved for nothing. Right? He wants us to do it for reward. Do you see that in the text? Look in the text. But it's His reward. It's Jesus' reward. It's God's reward that He wants us to seek. So Jesus doesn't believe in altruism. Altruism, we've said this before, but altruism is the idea that you should just do the right thing, do good stuff because it's the right thing to do. Jesus actually doesn't believe in altruism. He thinks that everything we do is always to get something back. And so when you do something good, which is what He's calling us to do, there are two potential or possible motivations. And so first, you could do something good so that people will think that you are good. They'll lift you up. They'll elevate you in their feelings. Or you can do it so that God sees you. These are the two kind of options. And Jesus says, go for God's reward. Right? Don't care for people. For people, don't care what people think. Love people to get God's reward. And then the reason is because it's great. It's awesome. God's reward is worth it. So seek His reward. Get the right reward. That's the first thing Jesus says here. The next, Jesus says, when you live like Me and you love like Me, you will be children of the Most High. Now, Jesus isn't saying a love like Me in order to become children of God. That would be works salvation. He's saying children of the Most High are people who love like Me. And we can see this in verse 36 where He says this, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So God has to be your Father before you can do this. It's impossible to love like Jesus without His Spirit inside you. And so grace always starts with God and comes down to us. Jesus is calling us to Himself, and He's putting His Spirit inside of us. It starts with Him, but He's doing this for a purpose. And that purpose is that we then might live this out. We might actually become the light of the world. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. He's establishing an army that's going to shine His justice and hospitality into a desperately sin-broken world in a way that's going to flip it around. And so then the evidence that you are part of this army, that you're actually saved, is that you love your enemies like Jesus loved His. And so, Fort George, I want to encourage us today to rise to the challenge. Don't be nice. Do hard stuff for the kingdom. Don't let your friends and your family members tell everybody that you loved like Attila. Instead, if you've been living this way, just loving those people who love you, then invite Jesus to fill you right now and give yourself then to living out overt, nonviolent love. The way that Martin Luther King did and the way that the King of Kings did. This is the kind of love that gets reward. And it flips the world right side up. Heavenly Father, we come before You today. You are the God who didn't leave us where we are, but set things in motion to transform a world of brokenness so that we could return to right relationship with You. You haven't left us to our own devices. You've offered salvation to sinners. And You've made us part of the plan. What You've given us, the grace that You've poured into our lives, isn't simply for us. It is for us to give away. And so Jesus, even now as we're thinking about our enemies, people who harbored hard feelings against us, We ask for transformation here, that you would do something in our hearts, that we would be a people who does good and prays for and blesses those people who harbor hard feelings towards us. Not because we're strong people, but because we've got the Spirit of God inside of us. Jesus, help us to look like you. We pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen. Jesus is creating an army of people who will flip the world right side up. And he chose us. You might think, why me? He knows. He's put his Spirit inside of us for that. So go out and love your enemies. Receive the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of his eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what's pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace. Amen.